I appreciated Brian's reflection on Advent this morning as he drew attention to Advent as a season of waiting. That's what it is. It's a season of waiting for the birth of our Savior on Christmas Day. Now, culturally, these 4 weeks of Advent are filled with joy and anticipation, and that's really good. It's hard not to be joyful in these weeks leading up to Christmas because we know of our Savior, our Lord Jesus, who is born, and we've experienced the joy of our salvation. But at the same time, underneath that, behind it, Advent is more fundamentally a season of waiting marked by repentance, examining our hearts, of turning our hope away from everything else and directing it to the hope found in the baby born in Bethlehem. It's a story of Scripture that guides us in our waiting. We're intended to enter into the narrative of Scripture to know who we're waiting for and why we're waiting. This story reminds us of the reality of human wickedness, of evil, and our need for salvation from our merciful and gracious God. The story in Genesis reminds us of the serpent-crushing seed of the woman who was promised from the very beginning, who would defeat death and sin and bring about God's original creation purposes in the world. It's that story that we enter into in Genesis 6 on this first Sunday of Advent. But here, at this place in the story, we find ourselves in a dark portion of the narrative, a very nearly hopeless scene in the unfolding of human history. In this scene, in Genesis 6, we learn that humanity is just like Adam. Humanity continues to transgress God's boundaries, and as a result, they're promised judgment. It's a dark place in the story, and it should train our hearts toward repentance. But at the same time, even in this darkest of scenes, there's a glimmer of hope, a hope of God's grace and mercy, and that ought to train our hearts to await the hope of the return of our Savior at his second advent. So as I mentioned in my prayer, this text is extremely difficult to interpret. And if you listened as Ben read it, or if you've struggled with this text before, you've probably seen that nearly every verse has something debatable in it. And I'm not going to try to give an exhaustive examination of every issue in this text, but I do want us to make some careful observations and wrestle through some interpretive options and to think theologically. And all of that hard work is in service of understanding the text and letting our hearts be transformed so that we can wait rightly for our Savior, Jesus, at his second advent. So hang with me. Buckle up. We're going to go on an exploration of this text together. First, as we approach this text, a basic lesson that we learn is that humanity is just like Adam. Humanity as a whole does what Adam and Eve as individuals did. They transgress God's boundaries, and the rest of humanity will transgress God's boundaries as well. So even before we deal with any of the difficult interpretive issues, like identifying the sons of God or the Nephilim, we can detect in these verses an allusion to Genesis 3:6. So in Genesis 3:6, Eve is in the garden. She's being tempted by the serpent, and she sees that the fruit is desirable, and she takes it. Well, in this text, we read about these sons of God who see that the daughters of mankind are desirable, and they take them. So I think in the way that the author recycles the terminology from Genesis, in this picture of individuals who see something that's good or desirable in their eyes and they take it, the Genesis author wants us to understand what's happening here is bad. It's negative, and it's a transgression of God's boundaries, similar to the way that Eve transgressed God's boundaries as she was tempted by the serpent. So even if you disagree with any interpretive decisions that I make in what follows, or if you have trouble understanding what I'm going to try to communicate very clearly, understand this. What's going on in Genesis 6:1-4 is a collective human sin That's on par with Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. And as a result, we should anticipate judgment from God. Okay? So that's the gist of what's happening in these verses. So now we can think about what exactly is going on here. Well, when we read these verses, there are three major groups that we need to identify in this passage. We need to identify who the sons of God are, who the daughters of men are, and who the Nephilim are. If we can understand who those groups of people are, we'll have a better understanding of the severity of what's going on here. So first, let's think about the sons of God and the daughters of mankind. So typically, throughout history, people have identified the sons of God as one of three options. Either these sons of God are angels or non-human beings, or they're human kings, or they're the male descendants of Seth. Let's think about each of these. First, some believe that the sons of God being referenced here are angelic beings. They think of them as angels who left heaven and saw human women and saw that they were desirable and married them and procreated with them and produced offspring that were like half human, half angel. This interpretation of the text is longstanding. It's very early. Many Jewish interpreters read the text this way, and even the Greek Old Testament translates the text so that it refers to angels here. And then, even in Jude and 1 Peter, there seem to be references to an event kind of like this. Now, while this view is very possible, I'm not convinced of it. I don't believe that's what's going on here. And I think the data in Jude and 1 Peter can be interpreted in a different way. I'm not convinced of this view because I don't think that the presentation of angels in the rest of the Bible presents them as the kind of beings that can procreate with humans. More than that, there's nothing in this text that would make us be thinking of angelic beings. That category would just pop out of the blue. So I'm not convinced of this view, though it is possible. The second view, that the sons of God are human kings or rulers, is also possible. So in the ancient world, kings were sometimes referred to as the sons of the gods or the images of the gods. So you can see how someone reading ancient Near Eastern literature would think of a human king or ruler here. That's also possible, but I'm still not convinced of this view because there have been no references to these kings in the narrative. I want to read this text in light of what comes before it and what goes after it, and neither of those views really seem to make sense to me. The third view I find most plausible. This view also has a long history of interpretation. Many people think that the sons of God are the male descendants of Seth. And if you scan back to Genesis 5, 1 through 3, you'll see this progression where God created Adam in his likeness, and then Adam had a son in his image and his likeness. And it's almost like image and likeness are sonship terms. It's almost like Adam is presented as a son of God. And then when you read Luke's genealogy of Jesus that goes all the way up through Adam, it concludes with Adam, a son of God. So in my reading, Genesis 5, 1 through 3 presents Adam and then Seth as metaphorical or figurative sons of God, and it would be natural to call this promised line the sons of God. And then as Genesis goes into Exodus, Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son, and Israel, that nation, is a descendant of Seth. So I think what's in view here are the male descendants of Seth, and the female, these women, the daughters of mankind, I think, are the females in the line of Cain. So I think Genesis 4 and 5 consistently contrast Cain's family line with Seth's family line. And I think what's happening here is that Seth's male descendants are intermarrying with Cain's female descendants. More than that, this intermarriage between what seems to be the line of the woman's offspring and the line of the serpent's offspring is the possibility that these men are marrying multiple wives. So you'll see in verse 2 that they took any they chose as wives for themselves. So I think that they're being pictured here almost like the Lamech in Cain's genealogy, who took multiple wives. these themes are both taken up in the rest of Genesis. So even though there's not an explicit prohibition against intermarriage here or polygamy, later in the Genesis narratives, you see these themes repeated. Whenever there's someone in the line of promise, like Isaac and Jacob, they're supposed to take wives from their family line, not from a different family line. That's why Abraham sends his servant to get a wife for Isaac from his people. And that's why Isaac and Rebekah are so disappointed when Esau marries outside of the family line, and that's why they send Jacob to go marry someone in the family line. And then whenever there are multiple wives that are taken, bad things happen. So I think that this is a shorthand way of saying that there's intermarriage that shouldn't have happened. There's transgression of God's boundaries, both in terms of who was married and perhaps in terms of how many wives were being married by these individuals. So that's my view. I think it holds up the best, and I think it makes the most sense of what follows. But then we have another interpretive decision to make. We have to consider who the Nephilim are. Who are these people? There's only one other reference to the Nephilim in the whole Bible, and it's when people are described as giants. And even in this text, these Nephilim are described as powerful men of old, the famous men, or more formally, the men of name. Well, there are people who believe that these Nephilim are the children of the intermarriage that I've just described. But I don't think that's the case, because if you look in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward. So it seems like these Nephilim pre-existed these intermarriages that were going on. So especially if you disagree with me and you think that the sons of God are angels, you would be wrong to think that the Nephilim are like half angel, half human offspring of those marriages, because these Nephilim were around before the intermarriages and afterwards. I think that rather than this being a comment on these children of the marriage, it's instead just a comment about the kinds of people who were living at this time. There were people who were powerful and who were famous. I think that these individuals were the men of name. They were people like those who built the Tower of Babel who wanted to make a name for themselves. They were people like Lamech in Cain's line who executed vengeance and violence and celebrated his name. So while these people might seem positive, famous, powerful, I think it's actually a negative description of them. So what happens when we pull the Nephilim, just these powerful and famous men, together with these intermarriages, we get the picture that humanity has become like Cain in Lamech's line. Humanity is marked by ungodly marriages and the violent use of power. I think that's what this confusing and difficult text is trying to communicate. And then later in verse 5, that picture is filled out with the description that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. So I think that these verses together communicate the growing monstrosity of sin that's unleashed by Adam and Eve in the garden and cultivated and grown by the rest of humanity. So, even though there are people who call upon the name of the Lord in Seth's family line, that family line begins to break down and it becomes like Lamech in Cain's line. Humanity looks like the offspring of the serpent instead of the offspring of the woman. I think this narrative pictures what is described in James 1. Each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. This narrative shows us sin giving birth to death. It shows us humanity at its worst. And when we encounter humanity at its worst, imitating Adam and Eve in the garden, we're reminded of our need for the promised seed of the woman to make all things right. And we anticipate that God's judgment is coming on those who transgress his boundaries. So the first thing we learn is that humanity is like Adam and Eve. It gets worse and worse as sin grows and as humans continue to transgress God's boundaries. But then the picture gets even darker, because as a result, humanity will experience God's judgment. God's judgment is coming on those who transgress his boundaries. If Adam and Eve are the model, and we saw them receive judgment, it's no surprise that humanity pictured here will receive judgment, and that's exactly what happens. I think that there are two declarations of judgment in this text. The first one takes place in verse 3. There, the Lord says, "My spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt," or depending on the translation you're reading, "because they are mortal or because they are flesh. Their days will be 120 years. Now, once again, we're faced with really difficult interpretive decisions. What is God actually communicating here? Well, I think that the view that many people have that God is progressively limiting the length of human life is not correct. It's possible, but not correct in my judgment. Many people think that what God is doing here is saying, people used to live 900, 800, 700 years, but now I'm going to decrease their lifespan to 120 years. And if that's the case, and it could be, it's not absolutely going to happen in every instance, because after this, there are individuals who live longer than 120 years. And in fact, that's one reason why I don't think that this is what God is communicating. Instead, I think God is communicating that he's going to remove his spirit that is protecting humanity from his judgment, and he's going to give them a grace period of 120 years in which they could repent and avoid judgment. So let me flesh this out a little bit. If you recall from Genesis 1:2, we have the first reference to the Spirit of God. And in that instance, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, the watery depths. Now, I think here, God is saying the Spirit that brought those watery depths into control to make the earth a hospitable place for humanity is going to be removed, and those watery depths are going to come back and destroy humanity and all that's been created. So I think this is a warning of the kind of judgment that's going to come. And given the fact that in the remainder of Genesis 6, we have an explicit warning about the flood waters, I think that's what's in view here. God's Spirit will be removed. It's the Spirit that protects from chaos and judgment. So what do we do with the 120 years? God declares that humanity's days will be 120 years. I think what God is saying, humanity, you have 120 more years until I'm going to do this. In that time, if you repent, the judgment won't come. I think this warning is similar to the warning that Jonah delivered to the Ninevites. Jonah was commissioned to preach against the Ninevites because their evil had come up before God. And Jonah eventually declared this message: in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. I think that's similar to what's going on here. God is saying, in 120 years, humanity will be demolished. Implied, unless they repent. Similar to the way that in Jonah's message, there was an implication that unless you repent, this will happen. So we could, I think, paraphrase the message to be something like this: humanity is corrupt, and unless they repent in the 120 years of grace that I'm giving them, I will remove my spirit from them and release the waters of judgment. I think during that time, that 120 years, Noah was a prophet like Jonah, except more obedient and more willing. I think this is why in 2 Peter, Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. I think that during this time of grace, God gave humanity an opportunity to repent. And I think we should take to heart pictures like this one in Genesis 6 and pictures like in the book of Jonah, where God warns of the coming judgment. And we should take that to heart. And where we are participating in evil and sin, we ought to take these moments before God executes that judgment and repent so that we can find salvation. because God is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. But still, we might wonder, is God's impending judgment warranted? Is God going overboard with this severe judgment? And if you've read ahead in the story, you know that God turns the world into a graveyard as humanity is judged for sin. We might wonder, is God going overboard with his judgment here? The answer is no. God is responding in righteousness and holiness and love. In verse 5, the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. If you sat down and you read Genesis 1 through 6 really fast, in Genesis 1, you would have kind of pounded into your brain this repetition that happens 7 times. And God saw something that he made, and it was good. So then when you get to Genesis 6, the Lord sees what he made, and it's not good. It's only evil all the time. God's creation, his human creatures, rebelled against him and are resisting his acts of creation. So it's no surprise that the judgment would come, and it would essentially be an act of decreation, undoing what he did in Genesis 1. The society depicted here is a society marked by heinous sin and evil. It's like Cain and Lamech on steroids. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah and Israel during the time of the judges. There was nothing happy or good or beautiful or righteous there. Nothing that could be redeemed or saved. There was only rebellion against God, rebellion that deserved judgment. So in response to human wickedness, the text says this. It says in verse 6 that the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. So in that regret and grief, he pledges, I will wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. That language of God grieving and regretting or repenting gives us the impression that God made a mistake, that he's frustrated by what happened, that perhaps he didn't anticipate things would go bad, and that he doesn't know what to do about it, so he's just going to destroy things. That's a misreading of the text. We have to think theologically here. Throughout Genesis, God has been contrasted with the gods of the ancient world. He's very different than them. In the ancient world, there are many flood stories. There are many accounts of the gods becoming angry with humanity and then acting to destroy humanity with a flood. But in those accounts, the gods they're just annoyed with humans. There were humans who had too many babies. Humanity grew too much. They populated the earth, and they were noisy and annoying to the gods. And the gods got frustrated and annoyed with them, and they wanted to get rid of them, so they did. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is very, very different. And even as we expand our reading of Scripture, we read in other texts, like in Numbers 23 and 1 Samuel 15, that God isn't like people to be angry or to regret or to change his mind. So how do we understand this text where, at least on the face of it, it seems like God does? The historic Christian view is that God does not regret or feel grief, that God does not change his mind. In Christian history, we have a doctrine that's called the doctrine of impassibility, and it means that God doesn't change or have passions or emotions that are acted on by external agents. Now, that can seem a little bit complicated, so I'm going to try to help us understand this, because it is actually quite important. Because if you believe that God is the kind of God who can have a mood swing, your relationship to God is one that will be marked by fear and intimidation. We don't have a God who's affected by mood swings or by fluctuating emotional states. Our God does not suffer or experience anxiety or inner turmoil or compulsiveness or frustration. So he's not susceptible to the kind of mood swings or irritation that you and I are susceptible to. He does not have passions like that. Think passions, impassible. That he doesn't have passions. He cannot be changed by external frustrations or realities. He doesn't fluctuate. It's because our God never changes. He is all that he is in himself. God is always fully himself, and he himself is the fullness of life and love, and therefore he does not fluctuate or change. He is all-knowing, and therefore nothing ever surprises him. If God were able to be changed and to be acted on from the outside, he could not be the fully loving and personal God that he is. He'd be nothing more than the gods of the ancient world. So the question is, how can we affirm the Christian doctrine of impassibility that we need so that we can trust an unchanging God, while also affirming the biblical text like Genesis 6 that talks about God regretting and being grieved? So how do we do that? First, we need to read this text in light of the rest of Scripture. We need to read other texts like 1 Samuel 15:29, where we're told that the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who changes his mind. Or texts like Numbers 23:19, where Balaam proclaims that God is not a man that he might lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. So when we read all of Scripture together, we sense a tension in the way that God is described. And we have to wrestle through that tension. We have to wrestle through descriptions of God regretting that he made humanity, and texts that say God is not like a person that he ever changes his mind. When we do that, it leads us to another historic doctrine. This doctrine is called the doctrine of accommodation, the doctrine of divine accommodation. Now, hang with me. I told you I'd be stretching your thinking a little bit this morning. The doctrine of divine accommodation basically says this. It's impossible for us to use human language to fully describe God. So with our descriptions of God, we're always speaking by analogy and approximation. With human language, we're getting as close as we possibly can to describing God, but it never exactly hits the mark because God is incomprehensible. We can't fully understand him. He's indescribable. We can't fully describe him. We can only do so by analogy and approximation. So how do we try to speak of God by analogy and approximation? It's with figurative language. Okay, so let me give you an example of figurative language that we use to describe God that, strictly speaking, isn't true, but it helps us understand God. Sometimes we use a literary device called anthropomorphism, where we ascribe to God human features like mouth and eyes and hand and feet. But God doesn't have eyes or a mouth or hands or feet. We're using figurative language to approximate who God is. So we'll talk about how God has a strong hand. Or we'll talk about God as a mother hen who protects his children. We use figurative language to describe God. Well, God no more has a mouth or hands or eyes or feet than he has emotions or passions. But it's the best language that we have to describe the way that we relate to God. God doesn't have feelings, and God doesn't change his mind, and God doesn't regret, because he's not like a man. But that's the closest that we can come to describe the relational dynamics that we have with God when we fail to live in the way that we ought, when we fail to live in accordance with the way that he made us. So then, the language that describes God as regretting or grieving or being sad is language that does more to describe our experience of God than it does to describe God himself. So similarly, when we say something like, God held me in his arms through that terrible trial, that says more about our experience of God than it does about God himself. It communicates God's love and steadfastness and faithfulness, but more so, it communicates our experience of God's love and steadfastness and faithfulness. When we speak of things like God being angry or regretting or being grieved, we're not speaking of attributes of God. Rather, what we call God's anger or grief is when human creatures bump up against God's holiness and justice and love as sinners. God's character is unchanging. He never changes his mind or purposes. But our experience of God's purposes and of God's mind does change based on how we relate to him. And fundamentally, our sinfulness always leads to a distorted experience of God, one that cuts us off from the life of the triune God as he is. So in the Bible, God is never said to be wrath or to be angry. Instead, he's called love. God is love. God is holy. And when we sin, we bump up against his holiness and his love, and we experience it as wrath and judgment. But really, it's justice. So to give you another example, God is presented as a father who loved Cain and Abel. And when Cain violated his brother's life and murdered him, he bumped up against his father, who is love and justice and righteousness and peace, but he did so as a sinner. And he got the expression of that justice and holiness and righteousness and love as judgment. That's what's going on here. Why is this important? It's important because it's this unchangeability of God, his always completely, totally love, and his always completely, totally holy, and always completely and holy and totally just, that makes it possible for him to, from our perspective, relent from sending disaster, as he did to Nineveh. It's because God doesn't respond to us with mood swings and changes of mind, but with who he always is, that makes it possible that when we find ourselves sinning and violating God's commands, that when we repent, we can experience his mercy and justice and love as something good. It's because nothing about God changes. It's because we change, and we must change in response to who God is. In this text, God does not pledge to destroy humanity with a flood because he has a short temper or got irritated. He's not like you and me, when sometimes someone bumps up against us and they don't do anything wrong, but because we're having a bad day, we lash out at them. God's not like me, and God's not like you. God is always the same. His pledge to execute judgment is nothing more than an expression of his holiness, goodness, truth, beauty, and love. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? First, when we bump up against who God is and we experience it as judgment, when we sense that God is not for us because of our sin, we ought to repent. We ought to change. We ought to get in line with God's program. We ought to adjust who we are and what we're doing to be in line with God so we can participate in him and in his original creation purposes. God will never change to accommodate our sin. So we must repent, and when we do so, we'll find him gracious and loving and forgiving. So that's the first thing we ought to do in response to God's unchangingness. We ought to repent. But then second, we ought to be confident. We ought to find great confidence that God is not a schizophrenic. We ought to find confidence that God is not going to lash out at us because he's having a bad day. We ought to have confidence that God knows all things and that God never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. That doesn't mean that we won't know more of him. He might seem different to us as we get to know him more and we encounter more of him than we've seen before, but it means that he's not capricious. He's not temperamental like the gods of the ancient Near East. Instead, he's steadfast, unchanging. And in Christ, we're welcomed to approach him with confidence and joy. He's not going to change his mind about accepting Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. He'll always do it. He's not going to change his mind about his declaration that your sin is pardoned. It's always pardoned. He's never going to change. That should give us boldness and confidence and joy. That brings us to the end of the narrative, or at least this segment. In verse 8, Noah found favor with God. I want to suggest that it's because God never changes that Noah found favor with him. Noah called upon the name of the Lord, and he found favor with God. We can certainly learn from Noah's example. We ought to live righteous and holy lives. We ought to align our lives with God's agenda. We ought to call upon the name of the Lord. So be a Noah who calls on the name of the Lord and walks with God and obeys his command, even when you're surrounded by other people who aren't, because your experience of God is more important than finding favor with other people. Make finding favor with God your ultimate aim. So we can learn from Noah's example. But when we look forward in redemptive history, a descendant of Noah, many, 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 many generations down the line, came to do something about the sin that we deal with. In Luke's gospel, he offers a genealogy that connects our Lord Jesus to Noah. Jesus is the promised offspring of the woman. He's the one that we wait for in this Advent season. He's the one that we wait for to come again and to make all things right. Who will come not to judge those who are in Christ, but to make all things new. So we look to Noah as our example, but we look to Christ as our Savior, the one who promises us hope and salvation. Lord, we thank you for your word, even a really hard to understand text like this. I pray that you would allow our exploration of this text to ruminate in our minds, that you would grow our understanding of your impassibility, of your unchangeability, that you would grow in our hearts a desire to find favor with you and confidence to do so by clinging to Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as we wait for his return, would you fill our hearts with hope and anticipation? Would you guide us to repent of our sins so that we will not shrink in boldness at his coming, but instead receive him with great joy? In Christ we pray. Amen.